This morning, beloved, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. I'm going to be reading verses 27 to 36. And I've entitled this section here, part one, Paul the Prisoner. Paul is now going to become a prisoner. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were ended, the Jews which were of Asia, these are the ones who had come from the four winds of the Roman Empire, in obedience to the law of Moses, to present themselves on those three annual feasts, this being now the feast of Pentecost. When they saw him, they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man." Wow. This is the man that teacheth all everywhere against the people, meaning against Israel, and against the law, and against this place, and further brought Greeks also unto the temple, and had polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him, before with him in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. That was an allegation, supposedly. And all the city was moved. Now you think of Ephesus. Remember when Ephesus was moved? Great to God, Diana. They're just going to town. Happens here in Jerusalem. And the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, meaning the temple complex, and forthwith the doors were shut. And they went about to kill him. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. Remember that Antonio Fortress was right next to the temple that Herod had built. So Roman soldiers were not that far away. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So Paul was left by himself, pretty much beaten up, roughed up. Then the chief captain came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains. So he's chained. Demanded who he was. Like, you know, give me your ID. Show me your driver's license. And what he had done. Some cried one thing and some another. Oh, this sounds just like Ephesians. No, not Ephesians, but Acts 19. The arena in Ephesus. Among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he just couldn't make sense with all the hubbub, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle, probably in Fortress Antonia. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was, that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. I mean, these people went bonkers. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Beloved, in John 19:15, the angry mob said to Pilate, "Away with him." How chilling. How telling. History does seem to repeat itself. John 19:15. The angry mob that day told Pontius Pilate, "Away with him." And beloved, probably there are people today saying that of the Apostle Paul, who probably were eyewitnesses and present during the trial of Jesus. And now they get to say, "Away with him," referring to the Apostle Paul. How chilling, how reminiscent of another day in history. Wow. Before I go any further, I'm going to read carefully from this commentary, Acts of the Apostles. And again, this was written by G. Campbell Morgan, his commentary on the book of Acts. I'm going to be reading from page 487. So I'm going to get a little ahead of the message by reading up front from his commentary, and I would simply like you to simply pay attention. There are three matters of supreme interest in this story. First, the man. Secondly, the mob. and thirdly, the Mother Church. Let us consider them in the reverse order. Glancing first at the infuriated and angry multitude of people surrounding this man, and finally at the man as a prisoner, to the end of the history in this book. 20 years had passed away since the formation of the church, and the arresting fact here is that the church in Jerusalem was not seen. Paul was alone, and would have been beaten brutally to death by the infuriating mob had he not been rescued by the Roman power. When once the seventh chapter of this book of the Acts has been passed, where the record of the first things in Jerusalem came to an end, whenever the church emerges in her representative capacity, she is seen attempting compromise, pursuing the policy of accommodation. It was a little difficult for her to receive the testimony of Peter concerning the work in the house of Cornelius. She was suspicious of the movement in Samaria. Are you listening? He's giving you some insight there of the church in Jerusalem. Looking back 20 years and then moving and then hitting play. With difficulty, they were arrested from her and granted of the charter of freedom to the Gentiles. She pursued a policy of accommodation, receiving into her fellowship those who had made no break with Judaism. James declared to Paul, who had come up bearing with him gifts from the Gentile churches, with the love of his Lord burning in his heart, that there were multitudes of believing Jews, all of whom were observing the rites and the ceremonies of Judaism. This was in itself a very remarkable admission and confession. It may, of course, be said that these men had attempted thus to secure safety. It was undoubtedly the easier path to admit to the fellowship of the church men who simply confessed Christ and really believed in him, who nevertheless compromised with Judaism. By still observing its rites and ceremonies, but the policy of accommodation, the policy of compromise, had weakened the church. The issue is revealed in this page. The church had no influence in Jerusalem. In this tragic hour, when this man, bearing in his body the stigmata of Jesus, ought to have been welcomed with open heart and arms by the church, he stood alone in the midst of the pitiless scorn and brutality of an angry mob, and had to be protected by Roman power. The church had neither power nor protest. She had lost both by her policy of accommodation. What is the church in the 21st century in America doing? She is accommodating to everything contrary to what's found in your Bible. Now look at the mob. The word is admittedly not a very elegant one, but no other suits the occasion. Yet, can we feel in their hearts anything of anger in the presence of that mob? Ought we not rather to feel the infinite sadness of the fact that any measure of conviction that came to that city had been weakened by the failure of the witnesses? That city had passed under the spell of the power of Christ on the day of Pentecost, even though they had rejected him in the days of his flesh. One wonders whether the whole city would not have been in a different attitude and demeanor if there had been no compromise on the part of the church. Now you got to realize, Campbell Morgan was a classic premillennial dispensationalist. The arresting fact as we look at the crowd of Jews is that of their frenzy. It is an oriental picture, perfectly natural, the tearing of garments, the flinging of dust in the air as the result of the emotion that seized them. They were silent enough at first. They listened to all the earlier parts of that wonderful address characterized by so fine a courtesy and so definite a testimony, which we're going to read about in Acts 22. The occasion of this sudden outburst was the one word, Gentiles. We cannot read the address of Paul and believe that he had finished where he had ended. It is most certain that he was going on, but he said Gentiles, and in a moment of frenzy, the crowd was made manifest. It was an expression of prejudice and pride, prejudice which resulted from a false view of themselves in the economy of God. Their outcry against Paul was perfectly consistent. It was the carrying out, in the case of Paul, of all their actions when his master had stood in their midst. There is something better than consistency. This was ignorant consistency, or consistency in ignorance, or a consistency that was the outcome of ignorance. They had taken a false view of themselves. He's talking about the Jews. And they would be true to all that it cost. The view was that they were God's peculiar and elect people in the sense that he had chosen that nation to bestow his love upon it to the forgetfulness of all other nations. What did Jesus say about the temple? This was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just one nation. They believed that God had no care for those Gentile nations except that of governing them and smashing them if they stood in the way of the Jews. Hello? That was their outlook. That was their mistake. That was their prejudice. The issue was blindness to divine activity. Purposely chosen to be blind where God was at work. There's more to that commentary. I could just keep on reading and we can just call it amen, but we can't. I believe a famous statement declares a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. I may have it backwards, forgive me. But a journey of 1,000 miles or 1,000 steps all begins with simply taking that first step. Well, beginning here, right here, my text, and ending in Acts 28, the Apostle Paul will become the prisoner of the Lord, quote, unquote. And he even refers to himself as such. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. As I mentioned last week, during the part that we're reading right now, historically speaking, Paul's house arrest or prison epistles have not yet been written. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and I include the book of Hebrews. Not yet written. That's still in his future. You don't know that yet, but we know that. Look at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Period. He wants them to know. So he's talking to an audience of both Jews and Gentiles, saved in the same church family, residing in the city of Ephesus, or he's at least addressing several house churches at that time in and around the city of Ephesus, which is also a possibility. Many commentators believe that Ephesus was a circulatory letter, not simply limited to simply one city and one church house, probably a group of church houses. Look at verse 4, chapter 4 rather. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And Paul could say that because what? He was walking very worthy of his calling. He was a prisoner. He was told way back yonder in our call to gathering, Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 16, God told Ananias to remind Paul, or to tell Paul, you not only are going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to learn how to suffer for my namesake. Look at chapter 6, same book. Chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So not only was Paul a prisoner, but while as a prisoner of Rome, and as the prisoner of the Lord, he saw himself more so as an ambassador to his king and to the kingdom. And what does an ambassador do? He talks a lot. He engages in treaties. He engages in business relationships with his nation, with other nations. He represents his nation by words. And notice Paul here is praying that he would have the open door to utter words to the Gentile world on behalf of his king and his kingdom. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. He mentions his bonds. He's a prisoner. Look at verses 12 to 13, same chapter, same book. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, he's incarcerated, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Beloved, again, that shows me that these people were not backwoods yahoos. He's telling you that while he's incarcerated in the city of Rome, other saints peppered and scattered across the Roman Empire are being made aware of his incarceration. They were able to communicate quite freely, quite openly, and it would seem quite regularly. They were an informed people, not like today. Most Christians today are illiterate when it comes to the Bible, dumb, and ignorant. All they want is the surface teaching. Don't get too deep, and please don't preach more than 20 minutes. I got to get home and watch the game. I got that turkey still in the oven. Don't go beyond 20. I'll start tapping that watch, and I'll make some fidgety movements there in the pew to send you a message. You've gone too long. Not these people. Far, far from it. Look at Colossians chapter 4. I'm purposely showing you these prison epistle letters where the writer, Paul, tells you of his situation. Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. Notice, underline us. That means Paul was not alone when he was in Rome. In Acts 28, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also incarcerated in bonds. So why was Paul put in prison? Not because he killed anybody. Not because he robbed a bank. He was simply put in prison because he preached the gospel. That reminds me of something I saw yesterday on YouTube, and we can rejoice with this one. Here recently, the city of Seattle, Washington, passed an ordinance. The ordinance said that if anybody read the Bible in public, that was a violation of the law, that was hate speech. Well, shortly after the Supreme Court, in one of its recent rulings about abortion, threw everything back to the states for them to decide, there was a big rally held there in Seattle. Pro-choice rally. keep abortion safe, keep abortion legal, kill the babies, don't mess with them, just kill them. This pastor, local pastor there in Seattle, he figured this is a good time. This is a very appropriate time. Went out there, got his Bible, and he just started reading scripture. He was arrested and treated like dung. He appealed all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court lovingly, happily slapped the city of Seattle and said, "You can't do that." He's been exonerated. He was guilty of no law under our First Amendment. Isn't it amazing? Why is the Democratic Party so hateful of our Constitution? Why is the Democratic Party and those who claim to be liberal, those who claim to be progressive, those who claim to be socialistic, those who champion communism, why do they hate the Bill of Rights? For one simple reason. As long as that piece of paper is still on the books and is still the law of the land, it basically checkmates what they really want to do. Now, Kamala, the laughing donkey, she wants to get rid of the First and Second Amendment to your Constitution. Get away from that free, just put away free speech and take away everyone's guns. Crying out loud, she sounds like the female version of Adolf Hitler. At least for Hitler's sake, he didn't laugh like a hyena. And there's no apologies coming from my words. She's evil. She's evil personified. She represents a very evil political party who hates God and is waging war against three institutions that God Himself has established: the family, human government, and the church. And our prayer is either save them or destroy them, O Lord. So, here we have some examples from the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philippians, just to name a few, where Paul tells us at that point when he's penning these letters, he's now in bonds. But beginning here in Acts 21, when the mob goes bonkers and the Roman officials have to intervene and chain him, can you chain? What did Paul do? Former Pharisee, a Jew. He's in Jerusalem. You're going to put him in chains? What threat is he? Wow. The scene of this crime was considered last week. He was identified in the temple area and was quickly attacked by this angry mob who was in a frenzy, who was beating him up when the Roman soldiers finally came to rescue him, and they chained him in order to keep him safe and sound. This commotion stirred the city in a total uproar. Let's go back to Acts 21. This town went ballistic. My word. Acts 21, look at verse 30. And all the city was moved. Now, beloved, stop and think. At this time, Jerusalem could have been well over 1 million people because it was at the time of Pentecost. A feast where Jews over a certain age, Jewish males, were required to present themselves in Jerusalem for this festival, for this feast. And the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, I mean, they didn't want to just simply rough him up and then let him go. They wanted to kill him, extinguish his life. Tidings came from the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. All Jerusalem. The plan of the elders was meant to bring peace. James and the elders, as I read from Campbell's commentary, they were trying to accommodate these zealous Jews who were claiming to believe in Jesus but wanted to hang on to the trappings of the old covenant. to include bloody sacrifices still. The church, as Campbell brings forth, and it's an interesting position, seemed to have lost any credibility in the city by this time. They couldn't control the madness. They were unable to take the truth of the new covenant and really press it home, apparently. So the elders there in Jerusalem, they thought that this would bring peace and somewhat diffuse the heat, literally boiling over, that led to this riot. Again, a careful reading of Paul's three journeys will show that Paul's presence in other cities led to riots and turmoil. The classic one was Paul in Ephesus. Just turn back to Acts 19. Acts 19. I'm going to reread in your hearing verse 34 of Acts 21. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it carefully. 34 says this: while Paul was being beat, some cried one thing, some another. I want you to put that to the front. Among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, this is the Roman official trying to make sense, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. Now, listen to verse 28 and following, Acts 19. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with what? Confusion. What do you find in Acts 21? You find the city gone bonkers. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, and that theater is still there today. And when Paul would have entered in with the people, his disciples or the disciples suffered him not. So they basically told Paul no. Certain of the chief of Asia were his friends sent unto him, desiring him that he would not venture himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. That sounds just like, listen, some cried one thing, some another. Verse 34 of Acts 21. Isn't that amazing? For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. So when Paul was in Ephesus, the greater part of those who were in that theater going crazy had no idea, no clue why they were there in an uproar. And when we come to Acts 21, the similarities here are just beautiful. The Roman official, he don't have a clue why this one man is all roughed up. Why are you going crazy? I hear this, I hear that, I hear that accusation. These people over here don't know, they don't know a blooming thing, but they're joining in all the melee. Isn't that amazing? Beloved, we're told never talk politics and religion. Have you ever seen what goes on in a home over the holidays when you got the table loaded with dainties? Family gathered around the table, almost shoulder to shoulder, and somebody in the family wants to bring up the upcoming election. Or you got an atheist in the family who happens to look at one of the family members who happens to be a Bible thumper and wants him to answer a real dicey question from the Bible. What happens to that table? Man, the conversation shifts, people wobble in the chairs, and the food gets cold, and feelings are trampled. What do you see here? Man, oh, the town went crazy. You want to wake up people? Bring up religion or bring up politics. And beloved, people who seem to be dying on you get really animated quick. Talk about a resurrection. Beloved, Jesus had the same effect. Remember his cleansing of the temples, of the temple on more than... I forget where I read this, but there's one individual that thinks that Jesus did three cleansings of the temple because he came to Jerusalem three times. Three cleansings. I'm well aware of the two. And if there's a third, more power to Christ. But I know of at least two. When Jesus came to town, beloved, the whole town was moved. Even his entry into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey, led the city with great joy on one hand, but simmering hatred on the other part of the religious leaders. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. What I want to show you here so far, hopefully you're catching it and not asleep. Beloved, if you're going to speak on behalf of Christ, if you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to stand up for truth, for instance, if you're going to take a very strong position against abortion, beloved, the crowd's going to eat you up. If you take a strong stand for traditional family values, one man, one woman, and if God blesses the womb, children to follow, one cat, two dogs, and maybe a goldfish, beloved, you're going to have trouble. If you champion for the sanctity of marriage and you advocate that divorce should be the least option on the table, not even considered after you exhaust everything for reconciliation, you're going to be chewed up by the audience. And if you even go to touch the situation of pronouns and gender fluidity and transgender and sex changes on 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds, beloved, they're going to eat you for lunch. But where do we draw our line? Apparently the church in Jerusalem, according to Mr. Campbell, according to the church in Jerusalem, they lost that line. They took a position of compromise and accommodation. And look where it got Paul. Eventually, what church did in time take over a strong Christian stance and a missionary drive? Not Jerusalem, but Antioch of Damascus, Antioch of Syria, to the north. Stop and think. It wasn't Rome, wasn't Jerusalem, wasn't Alexandria. It was Antioch. It was there that they were first called Christians. Why weren't they called Christians in Jerusalem? Where it all began. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Oop. You got to admit, that's not going down too well with the contemporary church today that accommodates everything under the sun. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Have you experienced that? Yes, sir. My wife made a comment here recently. Isn't it amazing how that total strangers or neighbors who were not Christians seem to show more compassion and more concern for me in a recent illness than some members of my family? People who are not even members of our family showing more concern than people who are related by blood and marriage. Not even a get well card, not even a phone call, not even an offer for help. But a pagan showed more concern. Now, take this and go to Luke 12. This is Luke's account of the same words. Luke chapter 12. You know, beloved, it don't take too much effort to put a card in the mail and then lick the stamp. Well, today the stamps are already sticky. You don't even need to lick the stamp. You can buy a cheap Hallmark card, simply put your name on it, and get well, hope all goes well. At least, that don't take that much caloric energy. It may not even bust your budget. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 49. 53. I am come to send fire on the earth. Now Matthew says a sword. Luke here says what? A blowtorch. And what will I, if I be already, if it be already kindled? It's already kindled, and now I'm going to bring fire. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Notice Luke uses the word division. From henceforth, there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. This is not talking about the rapture. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, you claim to be a Christian, and this has not yet happened to you in your Christian experience? Well, I don't wish it upon any, but if it hasn't happened to you, maybe you need to ask one simple question. What accommodations and compromises have you been made, are you making, in order to keep peace with the pagans? Well, in Acts chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, we see a statement that would travel down the decades of church history. Let's go back to Acts 21. Acts 21. And that's found in verse 36. Away with him. Jesus was given those words, or heard those words said of him. Acts chapter 7, Stephen heard the same words when he was marched out of the town and stoned to death. Away with him. Then James, the brother of John, was also martyred by Herod Antipas the First. He heard, away with him. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, when you read his journeys, Acts chapter 13 all the way through Acts 20, there were times and seasons when in the synagogue he was told, or he heard, away with him. And he was rushed out of the synagogue, nearly stoned, nearly beaten. Some of his co-workers were beaten. And then as you begin to read church history, whether it's the first century, second century, third century, fourth century, leading up to the introduction of Constantine and him legalizing Christianity as a legal religion, during some of the Roman emperors and some of the Roman cities throughout the Roman Empire, certain Christian men and women heard words from the magistrate, away with him, away with her. And off they would go to the arena, or off they would go to be fed to wild animals, or to be beheaded, or to be put on fire, or to have their skin flayed while they were still alive. Away with him, away with her. And then shortly after the Roman Catholic Church began to get some traction, and you come into the Middle Ages, and the church at Rome would flush out some of our Baptist ancestors, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, going into villages in southern France or in the Alps of northern Italy. I read on one occasion where one village of Christians fled up into the mountains and took solace in a cave, thinking that they would be safe. The Roman officials came, the local magistrates came with the Roman priests and bishops, crosses of silver and gold. They built a fire in front of the opening to the cave and allowed the smoke to infiltrate that cave, suffocating the entire village of Christians. Away with them is what they heard. And whether it was the Spanish Inquisition, whether it was the Jesuits going about doing the hatchet job for the Pope of Rome, Even some of the Protestant reformers, when it came to our Baptist forefathers, because they loved immersion so much versus sprinkling and pouring, some of our Baptist pastors of a bygone era were put in sacks and thrown into a river. If you Baptists love water, let's give all the water that you need. Away with them. Away with them. John the Baptist heard, away with him, and off came his head. Jesus on trial heard those words, away with him. Stephen heard, away with him. Again, James, John's brother, away with him. John, away with him. Patmos, TDY. Paul, 12 apostles, and many others who would follow in their wake, heard those chilling words, away with you. Paul the prisoner, away with him. Beloved, the world today is not the friend of the church. I hate to disappoint you. If you're going to be a real Bible-believing Christian, if you're going to take serious your faith in Christ, okay? And if you have a certain creed or a certain confessional statement that is truly backed up by the scriptures, and that is your banner, that is your flag, that is your creed, the world will hate you. The world will not wrap its arms around you. They may tolerate you for a season, but if they had the chance and if they had the means, you would be extinguished today. It is in my mind that today, if the Lord Jesus Christ would come back, or even if the Apostle Paul could come back today and walk into the majority of our churches in this country, and Jesus simply spoke the way he spoke as it's recorded in the four Gospels, he would be crucified afresh. And if the Apostle Paul was to come back, and the Apostle Paul walked in the majority of our churches today, he would be taken outside and stoned once again. And if the Apostle John was to come back and simply preach and simply say the things that he did in his Gospels or in his three epistle letters, he would be exiled to another island out there in the Pacific. Those who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm not advocating that you go out there and play a fool and be stupid. Hey, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for your nonsense. But if you just simply live, you simply let your light shine and your salt be salty, inevitably you will be hated by the world. Just shine for Jesus. It doesn't mean you got to run up someone's face and put a spotlight in their eyes. Just shine for Christ. Just be what a Christian ought to be according to the New Testament understanding and directives. And beloved, the world will hate you automatically. Just let your salt be salty. Friend and family will become your enemy. That's what I'm advocating. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men. And Jesus also said that if your salt loses its saltiness, it's only good to be cast on the ground and to have men walk and grind their feet upon it. Jesus was not arrogant and brash. He didn't go out of his way to rattle cages per se for the sake of getting crucified. He just gave his Father's words, and it fell on some ears, but most of the ears that heard his words despised him, plotting and scheming his death. He even had a traitor within the church family, Judas. That's all I'm advocating. And so we're going to leave the Apostle Paul here. He's chained, but he's going to talk to this Roman soldier a wee bit in our next lesson. And then the Roman soldier is going to give him a little bit of liberty, where Paul gets on the staircase probably to this Antonia fortress. And he got this whole mob down there. They're just salivating to eat him for lunch. And he begins to say something. And it starts off pretty good. They quiet down. And then he reaches a certain spot in his message. And the mob goes bonkers again. So, beloved, all I want you to know is one thing. Just be faithful to Christ. Let your light shine. Let your salt sprinkle. And watch what happens. The world will hate you. And they'll demonstrate that hatred, not necessarily killing you right off the bat, but they'll ostracize you. They will marginalize you. They will do everything in their power not to be around you. And then they'll drop all kinds of stories about you on people who don't even know you. But they'll drop dimes on you. Say things you never said. Accuse you of things you never did. Misinterpret your words. Misunderstand. Put words in your mouth you never said. It's coming. And right now, with the current environment in this nation of ours right now, with the current political regime that's in power, beloved, it don't take too much right now to simply get somebody in trouble for no good reason. Let your light shine. Sprinkle your salt. Just be faithful. And watch what happens. Well, may God truly bless His word. Amen.